Well, as we dip our toes into the waters of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're going to see a change in what Paul is saying. Up to this point, for three wonderful and beautiful chapters, the Apostle Paul has been engaging the new converts at Thessalonica with gentleness, tenderness, love, affirmation, like a mother and a father, both. He has been tenderly caring for this almost embryonic gathering of believers in Thessalonica. And these are three of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because they're just so positive. Now in chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5, Paul changes gears. He doesn't discontinue the kind and gentle and loving approach, but at the same time, he begins to give some very serious instruction. And it does remind me, as I read this, that as we lead people to Christ and they come to faith in Christ, we don't just leave them out there to do whatever. We help them learn how to live a godly Christian life. And that's what Paul is doing here. So, again, the warm fuzzies are not all gone. But Paul is concerned in how they should then live for the Lord their God. And I want you to bear in mind as we look at this that their context was one of paganism. The whole world was pagan except for the Jewish community. But the Roman and the Greek communities were pagan. They had multiple gods. And they had worship and activity that was for those gods. And for them, it was very real and it was very personal. And it was part of the warp and woof, the ebb and flow of their lives. And when God calls us and brings us into his kingdom, all that changes. We are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. And that's what we're getting here in this text. So, I also would say that this passage that we're in, and for the next few verses, and for next week, in fact, it's lodged between two contexts. One context is the hope of the Lord's coming, and the other context is the hope of the Lord's coming. And what we are in these verses is we're in the in-between. As we wait for Christ to return, Paul is saying, this is how you live. So from a contextual standpoint, that gives us a grid from which to think. This is how we live, and this is how we don't live. Bear in mind, they're very young in the faith, and they're already being instructed in godliness and in holiness. So, with that in mind, we look at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing that, you do it more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, last night, about 10 o'clock at night, I was personally lamenting that I never seemed to be able to come up with alliterative outlines. And God gave me one. And here it is. If you're taking notes. What we have in this text, God's purpose, God's power, and God's preeminence. God's purpose, God's power, and God's preeminence. What is God's purpose? Well, have you ever asked, what is God's will for me? I mean, don't we all do that? Should I go to this school? Should I go to that school? Should I marry this person? Should I marry that person? Should I buy a Corvette or a Ford? That was supposed to be a laugh, but like I'm going to buy a Corvette. But we do that, don't we? And what we find, I mean, just with any number of things, we find that as we search the scriptures, the Bible doesn't really tell us I should marry this girl or that girl or that boy or that boy. It's just not there. We have biblical principles and we study those biblical principles. And as best we can figure, we make decisions that we think would be honoring to the Lord. At least I hope we do that. We should strive to do that. But if I were to say I knew beforehand it was God's will to marry Cherry, I knew it was my will. But I didn't know if it was God's will. After we married, I knew it was God's will. And most of our life is like that. But here we know exactly what God's will is. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. Now, I want you to just let that sink in for a moment, because most of the sermon has to do not with the perversions of sexual things, but it has to do with sanctification. Because my fear is, in the evangelical church today, so many of us don't really have a grip on this part of what it means to be a Christian. And I can tell you, as a young Christian, even as a seminary student, I was so confused over the whole issue of sanctification. I'm just trying to learn. I've just been saved like 2 years. And I'm reading everything I can get my hands on. Didn't read my Bible enough. Later I did. But I'm just reading everything I can get. I want to learn. And I've got these people over here, and they're very wonderful people. And they say, well, you know, there's no works in the Christian faith. You don't work your way. It's all grace. And I'm sitting there saying, well, that sounds good. That sounds good. My first pastor wouldn't even baptize me. He said, well, I'm just afraid you'll think it's works. Now, he's a good guy. But that's the aversion to any form of works. No. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, okay, that sounds good. And I start reading my Bible. That's not what the Bible says. So how do you put the works and the grace and all that together for the Christian life? I know I got saved absolutely by the free gift of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. No doubt about that. I contributed nothing. God did everything. He even gave me the faith with which to believe. But now I'm living as a Christian, and I'm actually told in the Bible again and again and again to work. So that confused me. And then on the other hand, you've got these other very wonderful people. And they make the Christian life nothing but a whole list of do's and don'ts. And there were a whole lot of things that I needed to don't. And I'm just bearing my soul before you people, because some of you may have had this same experience. Some of you may struggle with it today. And I mean, this is all through my seminary years. Dr. What's-His-Face says this, and Professor You-Know-Who says that. And I was like pulling my hair out. And I even wrote my master's thesis on this because I thought, I've got to figure this stuff out. And I wrote it for a professor that didn't agree with my views. And he still let me graduate, which I thought was grace. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Now, I want to try to put this together in a few moments and not belabor it. It seems to me, on the one hand, we have what I earlier described, and it is basically antinomianism. Anti is against, nomia or nomos is law. Against law. There's no law. And the other one is like, it's only law. And it's like, will a real Christian life please stand up? I can't figure this out. So, to complicate this further, and we're going to come out from the flood in a moment and on dry land, I hope. You have Romans 6:14. You're not under law, but you're under grace. And they use that. And I'm thinking, well, there it is. Plain as pie. You're not under law, but under grace. So there's no law. There's just grace. Okay? So I can live any way I want to, right? Well, no. Not exactly. Because just before Paul says that, he says, sin shall have no dominion over you. Wow. So I can't live any way I want to live. And whatever I'm not under law but under grace means, it doesn't mean that. So I'm working my way through this mentally and theologically and biblically. And I'm just struggling along. And I really am in just this confusion. I am in the a state of confusion. When you fly an airplane and you get over a certain point with a ground reference, there's what they call the cone of confusion. Man, you don't know where you are. Well, you do if you can see outside, but if you can't see, you're just like, oh wow, but nothing works. That's the way I felt. And so I studied and I studied and, you know, I had buddies that I traveled with that had the same frustration. And so what I just want to quickly give you is God really intends for us to be sanctified. It's His will. And that's about as clear as it gets. And I did run into a book. I think reading your Bible is the very best thing. But I ran across a little book by John Stott. The title is Men Made New, Romans chapters 5 through 8. And I read that and I thought, wow. Just wow. So that helped me a great deal. So if you struggle with this, I commend it to you. So anyway, in all this struggle, you're not under law, you're under grace, and trying to figure out how that meshes with all the commands in the Old and New Testaments. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and just and is good. And I'm saying, well, Paul liked it. So if we're not under it, it still has value, right? Yeah. And then you get further along in Romans and you get to Romans chapter 13. And Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, there you go. All I've got to do is love you. And I fulfill the law. I don't need the commandments. I just need to love you. But then begs the question, how do I love you? Well, I love you however I feel any given day. And so I become the norm and the standard, the rule, the regulation for what love is. And Paul says, uh-uh. That dog won't hunt. We're not going to do that one, Tim. Because now you're living according to your conscience, which is seared. And so, to the Romans, he explains very clearly what defines love. And here he goes in verse 9. And he says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. And so I'm reading this, and again, as a student, I'm thinking, wait a minute, where do those commandments come from? What's moral law? Wow. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, given to the Israelites. And Paul is saying these things apply to us as a Christian church. There are a lot of Gentiles in Rome, by the way. Some Jews, to be sure, but a lot of Gentiles. So anyway, I've taken this long roundabout way to say that with this business of God's will for your sanctification, we have a standard. We have a norm. We have an objective body of truth that tells us how to be sanctified. And that objective body of truth is the moral law of God. And if you will carefully read your New Testament, you will find from Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation, the moral law in one way or another stated and restated and restated and restated and restated and restated as the writers of the New Testament call people to a life of godliness and holiness in obedience to God. And Paul says that is loving your neighbor. So whatever else you're not under law but under grace means, it does not mean that you throw out the moral law of God. Now, I'm just taking you through the 5 years of struggle that I had to figure this stuff out. And so now we come down to what salvation is, because that's another confusion. And I pray to God that you don't go out confused today. And I hope I'm not muddying waters that should have been clear. But if we don't throw out the moral law, and the moral law is part of what God gives us to live the Christian life, how do we understand salvation? Because I was taught plainly, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. And that's absolutely true. And yet, as we look at salvation, we have to realize that God has a bigger program than we sometimes think about when we consider salvation. Many of us consider salvation, perhaps, to be justification. God has declared us righteous. Absolutely true. And if you're looking to the future, you might be thinking that in the future, at some point, we're going to die, or Christ will return, and we're going to be with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever and ever. And that's absolutely correct. And there we won't only be declared righteous, we're going to absolutely 100% forever and ever be perfectly righteous. Now that's the front end and that's the back end of the deal of salvation. But what about the in between? What about the here and now? Well, God's will for you is what? Your what? Your sanctification. And sanctification runs all the way through the Christian life. All the way through the Christian life. Now, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I guarantee you, when you get to glory, you're going to know you had absolutely nothing to get yourself, nothing to do with getting yourself there. The sanctification process, and it is a process, is one in which God is making us like Christ. Now I want to read a passage to you this morning and talk about it in a little bit of detail, because this is the passage that helped me the most. And it's Romans chapter 8. And I'll read it to you. If you have your Bible handy, that's great. You can read along. This comes from the English Standard Version. The other versions are very good as well. Paul just writes, after telling the recipients of this letter that they're no longer under condemnation after telling them that they are not living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, after telling them that they live a life of righteousness, and that there is a change that has come in their lives in which the Holy Spirit lives in them. He even says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't even belong to the Lord. With all that said, in verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, in light of all that, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So what's he saying? We are not indebted to live in sin any longer. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is picking up all the way from Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and now we're moving in the middle of Romans 8. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So what does he say? He says, first of all, and this is the sanctification, guys. So please, that's where we are right now. And right in the middle of that, how do we do it? How does it work? How does it happen? Well, we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. What are the deeds of the body? The deeds of the body are sin. We put them to death. What does that mean? It means we say no sin, yes righteousness. Who does that? We do. So you mean I've got to do something? Yeah. Second, this matter of putting to death the deeds of the body is one of life and death. And I'm taking it in context, spiritual life and spiritual death. Doesn't mean you earn your salvation. It doesn't even mean you keep yourself saved. It means the justified are about the business of being sanctified, and they're engaged in the process. Third, this process of sanctification in which we participate identifies us as those who have received God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Remember, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And fourth, the leading of the Holy Spirit is a matter of the Spirit leading us from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. And so what the Spirit is doing right now, the Spirit is leading us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's his job description. That's what the indwelling Holy Spirit does. And he does it according to the clear, objective truth of God. Not my subjective thoughts and ideas. Not what I think is right and wrong. What the Bible says is right and wrong. And this is the Christian life. And once I came up on this, I thought, you've got to be kidding. This is so straightforward and so simple. This isn't confusing. It's all by grace. It's nothing that I actually earn. But having been justified, I am a participant in my sanctification as the Spirit leads me. Let me try to illustrate it this way. And I key off the word lead. Now, let's go back to the ancient world and let's think of ourselves as, for the most part, agrarian people. Even if we're in the city, we probably have a farm or we're very close to farms outside and we live off the land pretty much. That's what people did. Even if we're shopkeepers or whatever, we are very tied to the land. And being tied to the land, we have animals, beasts of burden, or our neighbor does. And how do you get a beast of burden from point A to point B? You get over there with a donkey and say, "Here, boy, here, boy, here, boy." Probably not. I tried that with a horse once. It does not work. Unless you have food. That'll work. But that's bait. Okay? So usually I think what people would do to get an animal from point A to point B is they would put some kind of rope and they would lead it along to get it to the next place. Okay? And I see that as the Holy Spirit's leading us. He has hold of us. He is leading us. And he's taking us where he wants us to go. And sometimes, let's just be real about this, we get off the path. We fall into sin. We choose against, even though he's leading us the right way, even though he's motivating us, even though we have the clear word of God. I don't think I'll do that one today. I want to do this one. It's a little more fun or whatever. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Does he come out with a panga, a machete, a big sword and cut our head off and we're dead and we go to hell? No. Just nudges us. Just come on. Come on. Come on, get out of the ditch. Come on, get out of the ditch. Let's go. He just pulls us out. Sometimes he may jerk us out because we're obstinate. Been there, done that. Sometimes it's gentle, but he never stops leading. Now, if you don't like that illustration, here's another one from the ancient world. Shepherd. And what is the shepherd doing? Well, from what I've read, the shepherd leads the sheep. And how does the shepherd lead the sheep? He goes before the sheep. And the sheep are supposed to follow. And he does call them by name. And they know the shepherd's voice. And they follow the shepherd. But some sheep get off the path. And what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and goes for the one. Why? Because he wants all his sheep to come along. And the Holy Spirit is leading us to a life of righteousness like a shepherd leads sheep. Okay? It's not a straight line. We don't all get there at the same time. Some of us veer off more than others. But what he started, he finishes. Okay? That's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's absolute will for you to be sanctified. And near as I can figure, that's the way it works. Now, by the way, I missed point two. And the purpose of God, that's the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged, whatever your sin struggles are. God did not leave you down here just to do it all on your own. And it's not a let go and let God. And God doesn't say, well, I got you justified. Good luck. No. He's working and working and working and working and working. Now, all that is behind Paul's comment to them. God's will for you is your sanctification, that you come out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness. And bear in mind, he taught these guys this in a pagan society. I've tried to make that clear. I hope I have. And we're getting there in America, I know. We started out better, but we're going in a bad direction in many respects. And so Paul hits on an area of life with the Thessalonians that was part of just the warp and woof of the whole of the life of the pagan world. And that was sexual immorality. And that's what he hits on. And so when he talks about this, he tells them, verse 3, this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And there's the preeminence. We are at odds with God at that point, not just man. So the immorality, and I chose to spend most of the time this morning on the fact and the act of sanctification. And the reason is, most of the stuff I will say about sexuality, you all know that. And I really only need to touch on it. You know what's right and you know what's wrong. You don't really need anybody to instruct you in that. Not really. I'll hit some high points. But what I want you to walk, this is your takeaway this morning. I want you to be absolutely convinced that God wills for your sanctification. That He wants you to be godly. That He wants you to be holy. That He wants you to be like Christ. That the God about whom we say all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those according to His purpose, that we don't forget the next verse, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I want you to be convinced of that. Because there is your power in fighting sin, not yourself. And you have to fight it. But there's your power because you know it's God's will. Now, in the matter of sexuality, is God against sex? Only someone who has not read the Bible would say yes. God created it. In Genesis 1, He creates them male and female, tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 2, we see the formation of the man and the woman. The man from the dust of the ground, the woman from the man's side. We see all this, and they're naked and they're not ashamed. And they are to fill the earth. And how do you fill the earth? Well, it's through what God created. Sex. So God's all for it. What God's not for is that which is not according to His plan. So we think about it this way. If we want to be categorical, premarital and extramarital are no. And in the Thessalonians world and in the Corinthians world and in Athens and all of these places in the ancient world, they worshiped multiple gods and they had sanctuaries where they gathered and they had prostitution as a religious rite and all sorts of weird stuff. Weird to us, not weird to them. It was part of the ebb and flow of their life. And that's how you got along and went along in life and got acceptance. You engaged in all of that. That's part of your everyday life. And Paul says, you can't do that anymore. You're done. And by the way, the premarital stuff, that's done. Oh, by the way, the extramarital stuff, that's done. By the way, one man, one woman. That's it. Done. And that's what he's telling them. Now, we don't live in the ancient world. We don't live in ancient Rome. But I know that you know this. Immorality is the order of our cultural day. It is the order. I could get you statistics. I didn't want to waste your time with stuff like that because you already know all this stuff. The point is that we as Christians are called to come out of that and into God's way. End of story. And we need the objective word of God, energized by the Holy Spirit, to convince us of that. We have to live for the Lord. I tell you, this is a hard day. To be, in some sense, to be sexually honorable. You don't even have to go looking for, say, pornography. It just can pop up on your desktop. You're on your computer and all of a sudden there it is. Where does that come from? Well, I don't know. Maybe somebody found out you're a boy and they think you'll be susceptible to this. Or maybe you hit the button on something one time. And all of a sudden, I don't even know how that stuff works. Don't want to. But now they've got your number. And so you get these things. And, you know, you live in a hard world. Back in the day, I mean, you had to go to a store and you had to buy a book or a magazine that was held behind the counter. And you were supposed to be 18 years old to buy it. Today, you just button. And even if you don't punch it, it punches you. It's a hard world in that sense. And somebody says, well, I just can't not do that. Yes, you can. Do you know why? Because of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every single Christian. And God does not approve of that stuff. He doesn't want you to do that stuff. And frankly, it is damning to your soul. It will mess up your Christian life. in multiple areas. You let all that in, into your life, to invade your life. Satan loves this because it will neutralize you in many respects. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying as a Christian, you no longer become the salt and light that you once were or could have been or wanted to be. But it takes over and becomes a controlling thing. And the premarital sex. I remember a professor, my favorite professor when I was in seminary days. And he said, and he was teaching from this passage, I think. And he said, this is the practical feat for this thing. He said, you're out with your girlfriend and you're in a car and things begin to go in the direction that they shouldn't go. And you know good and well they shouldn't. He said, put your key in the ignition, turn on the ignition, start the car and off you go. Now, you might say, we shouldn't have been there in the first place. I would agree with that. But and then there's the other thing, you know, building personal relationships with someone of the, if you're married, someone of the opposite sex where you become very close friends. That's how adultery gets started. I'm not saying we can't be friends. I'm not saying we can't love each other. But your best friend ought to be your husband or your wife. That's your best friend. That's your intimate friend. And if you don't have that, then build it. Sit down and build it. You can do that. That's what God wants. That's why he brought Adam and Eve together, to have a relationship and a love. So all this is to say, God's will for you is your sanctification. The power of God to make that happen is the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads you out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness. And you are participating. And to refuse that is not good, because God in all this, not man, but God, is preeminent. And that's why Paul closes the section with these words. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is my goal for me and for you. I want us as a people to be the light and salt to the world that is watching all kinds of garbage on television and movies, that is whatever the evil is, falling into sin, engaging it in some way. I want us to be the salt and the light. I want people to look at us and say, there's a better way. There's a better way. There's a better way. And then I want them to hear from our lips about the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because they're seeing people being set apart for Christ, led out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness. And don't you think for a moment that these people in Thessalonica did not stand out in their culture? They suffered for it, by the way. You will suffer for it. You will receive rejection. But God will use even that to bring people to himself and to help you be more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will for you is your sanctification. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Oh God, we thank you for sanctification. I thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves, but that you progressively bring us from a life of darkness to a life of light. And a lot of that has to do with a moral life. Not to earn anything, but simply to live out what you have pre-planned for us. As Paul says, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. And Lord, help us. We're easily turned. We easily go aside. But the Spirit brings us back again and again and again. May he make that something we long for when we step our foot in the wrong direction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.